Told you we're going to look at this epistle through the lens of faith almost every lesson, some aspect of faith in some way. Every book of the Bible answers a specific need in the life of God's people. Paul teaches us how to think right. Peter teaches us how to hope right. And James teaches us specifically how to live right. His focus is not necessarily on theories of faith, but on the outward practical working of faith in the daily life. And so there's a lot of practical instruction in the book of James. He writes to these believers that were scattered by persecution, people facing some very unfair circumstances. Many of these believers most likely were converted from Judaism, now becoming Christians, and so there was some mixture there of the way they'd been raised, and now how do you live out this new faith in Christ? Is it really different? Is it the same? And so James writes to these people. They were facing a lot of economic hardship, family disruptions. There was times you would have part of the family get saved and the other part of the family did not get saved, and so they were having these divisions among families. So he's writing in the midst of this, and he here writes to people whose faith was real, but it was being put to the test. And when we said it last week, real faith will be tested. That is just a fact of life. In fact, at the beginning of this book, he says it. He said that, brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or many colored trials. It's quite literally how that's rendered. It's going to have different shades. It's going to look different in every season of life, but there is going to be difficulties in the life of a believer. And James opens up with that idea. But James begins his letter not only with this powerful message that trials reveal what kind of faith you possess, but then he moves into the fact that temptations reveal what kind of faith not only you possess, but what kind of desires you cultivate. Both trials and temptations actually work together to expose the condition of the heart. If trials, which we talked about last week, how is trials different than temptation? Anybody remember? I mentioned it last week. What's the difference between a trial and temptation, because they are different? Anybody? Trial's a test. Temptation's a pull. And we'll look more at temptation tonight. There is a difference between the two. And we'll highlight that when we get back to that point. But James calls us to this mature, steadfast, obedient faith, one that sees life from God's perspective, that identifies the true enemy of our faith, that remembers the gracious source of faith, and demonstrates a visible and real faith, evidence of real faith. This first major section of the book of James that we're beginning to look at, chapter 1, answers for us a lot of questions, but in what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to start in verse number 9, where we left off last week, and try to go through the end of this chapter, and it's going to answer four major questions, four crucial questions for every believer. First of all, how should faith see? In other words, what's the perspective of faith? That's going to be found in verses 9 through 12. How should faith see? Second of all, how should faith fight? And that will be the topic of temptations in verses 13 through 16. How should faith grow in verses 17 through 18? And finally, how should faith live in light of all this in the remainder of this chapter? So we're going to answer these questions with the Lord's help as we walk through the remainder of James chapter 1. James is going to, as it were, he's going to use this illustration, but he's going to hold up the mirror, not to condemn us, but in order that we might grow based upon what we see. He teaches us that faith that survives pressure must become faith that obeys the Word of God. That faith that is obedient is more than just faith that can survive difficulty. It is also faith that will obey God in the midst of difficulty. It's not just about holding on, but it's about living right in the midst of it. And so we're going to see that tonight. Tonight, the title of our lesson is simply Faith Tempted, Yet Obedient. Faith Tempted, yet obedient. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this tonight. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We ask God that you'd reach down and you would take your word, bring it to life as we endeavor to teach it tonight. Lord, as we go to this very practical book on faith, I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Through your word, lead us into truth. And Lord, let us behold wonderful things from your word tonight. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So on this Tuesday night before Thanksgiving, which I hope you all have a great Thanksgiving, it'll be the last time I see some of y'all till after Thanksgiving. Hope all goes well for you. But we are talking about this idea of faith that is not only put to the test, but also faith that is tempted yet obedient. And first of all, let's look at the perspective of faith found here in James 1, verses 9 through 12. James here in these verses is going to place two believers, hypothetically, side by side. The lowly brother or the poor brother and the rich brother, or the one who seemingly, as the world would see them, has it all put together. And he's going to kind of give us this picture. And for some people, they seem to feel that this particular section of the book of James doesn't really fit the flow very well. He talks about trials, and then right after this, he's going to talk about temptations. And in the middle of this, he talks about these people who are either this brother who is poor and this brother who is rich. How does this all tie together? Well, let's look at it. He does this to show us how true faith reshapes our view of our earthly status. The issue here is not the possessions necessarily that a rich person may have, or the lack of possessions that a poor person may not have, but it's the perspective that they have on those possessions. You can have a lot of possessions and still serve God in spite of those things and with those things. You can use them, be good stewards of those things that God has given you. You can also be very poor and not have very many possessions, but be eat up with pride in the fact of just simply your own personhood. So it can fall either way. And James here is going to give this contrast. Let's look here, verse number 9 and then the beginning of verse number 10. James writes, he said, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." And we'll stop right there and pick up in a moment. But let me ask you, why do you think James places the poor believer and the rich believer side by side in comparison in this verse? Why do you think he would do that? He doesn't. What's that? Yes, to show that what Peter would write, or what Peter would say earlier in the pages of Scripture, or in the narrative of Scripture, that God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter. And James, he declares this here through this hypothetical situation, and he places the poor man and the rich man, who are both believers, side by side. In other words, James says that the humble in this life have a reason to rejoice, because as a Christian, they possess true spiritual riches because of no other reason than the fact that they are heirs of God. They have an inheritance in heaven. And on the flip side of that coin, the rich should always remember that riches are temporary and they are not eternal. Earthly riches are temporary. So no matter how poor a person may be, if they are a believer, they have been exalted to a place of spiritual standing. They are fully valued in the eyes of God and fully accepted if they have put their faith in Christ. This enrichment cannot be affected by earthly loss. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I just stopped right there and I just wrote these words down in my notes. I said, you know, this word rejoice here, when he says that let the believer who is of this low standing, low degree, rejoice in that he's exalted. This idea of rejoicing here is better translated glory or to boast. And so I would say tonight to any who may feel like they are of low means tonight concerning earthly goods, I'll talk to you for just a moment. I encourage you that you have every reason to glory in what Christ has made available unto you. And no loss of this life can ever take those riches away. Nothing that this life may bring can take the riches away that are found in Jesus Christ. We cannot be robbed of that. Nobody can break through and steal that. That is something that is an inheritance of the saints of God. James wants also the rich to remember how temporary life itself is. And he uses this very vivid description or comparison here as he is talking about the rich. And read it here with me. I like the way the ESV renders it, so I'll read it from that, but you can follow along in your Bible. The end of verse 10 goes like this: because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And here James is describing something that all of these readers would have been familiar with. These little flowers that would grow up in the Middle East. And they would be there in the morning time. But if it was a particularly hot day, the sun would come up. And by the end of the day, that flower would have already fallen to the ground. It would have drooped. It would have died because of how hot the sun was. And here James says, this is like the rich man. If he is pursuing riches, if that is the goal of his life, he said he is going to find that that pursuit is short-lived and it finds no lasting fulfillment. Oh, material prosperity is very fragile, isn't it? Markets shift, health changes, age advances, life eventually ends. And I would just admonish us today, and I don't think there's anybody here maybe chasing riches, but if you are, I would tell you that that can quickly pass away. That will not last. That can change in a moment. A market can shift. An account can be drained. Life circumstances can arise. And the simple fact is, none of us are getting any younger. And there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to do as much as you can do now. And that's just the fact of life. Wealth can disappear faster than a desert flower. And I thought about this as I was thinking about James's description. We're not trying to spend a lot of time here, but I thought about the parable that Jesus told, recorded more than one place, but particularly in Luke chapter 12. And he told about this rich man who had a great farming operation. And after a successful season, he decided, you know what, I've done well this year for myself. I'm going to tear down all my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to, show some of my opulence and my wealth. Yet he dies before the project is finished. It seems he almost dies the night that it really begins or decides to do it. And Jesus calls that rich man a fool. Now, I will say, the man was not a fool because he had riches. The man was a fool because he put his trust in riches. There's a difference in that. You go to the writing of Paul, and he's going to say, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, we have to have money to get through this life, and there's certain things that we do with money. I've heard some people say that money itself is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of it. It's what you do with it. Because there have been believers that have been extremely wealthy, that have used their riches to further the kingdom of God. They've been given that gift. And then there have been some that didn't have the means, but yet by their faithfulness and through their personal labors, they have continued to further the gospel. But here in that story, Jesus leads off this parable before he tells the parable of this man, because he failed to realize how temporary riches were. Jesus leads off this parable with these words, and these were the words that stuck in my mind. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. In other words, life is more than what you can hold in your hands. How many are thankful tonight that life's more than what you can hold in your hands? Because, all it takes is one terrible turn of events. And what's in my hands and what's surrounding me could be taken away. But what's inside of my heart, it does not matter. Oh, that life nor death, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, is what Romans chapter 8 tells us. Oh, this is what James is promoting here. He's reminding, whether you are rich or you are poor, oh, what is really of lasting value is the eternal. And don't put your trust and your hope in these things. Now, we could look at this and we think about how earthly status looks different when it's viewed through eternity. You know, when I look at earthly status and I think about people who really, according to this world, seem to be something in this day and age. But then I compare that to eternity and I realize that they're, you know, they might get 40 years of fame, you know, on this side of eternity. But really, 40 years in light of an unending eternity, that is nothing. That's a drop in the bucket. But those who have faith in Christ, we are going to rule and reign with Him forever, be joint heirs with Jesus. That has no expiration date. And James is calling us to this, to understand earthly status in light of eternity, because faith holds earthly things with a light grip. I'll never forget who the minister was, but he told a story about Corrie ten Boom. She had attended his church at one point during her later life. And at that time, the minister, he had a couple of young children. And she, you know, they were talking one day, and she said something that stuck with me. She said, "I encourage you, hold the things of this life loosely." And he said, "You know, what do you mean, Sister Corrie?" She said, "I will tell you why. Because whenever, if God ever decides to pull it from your grasp, it won't hurt as bad." She said, "I had the Lord pull some of the most precious things. Her father, her sister, oh, a lot of her friends lost during the time of the Holocaust, had it pulled out of her hands." She was not a Jew. She was a Christian. But she had it pulled out of her hands. And she said, "I learned to hold on to the things of this life. Although we cherish and we love and we appreciate many of those things," she said, "I learned how to hold it with a loose grip and hold tightly to the things of eternal value." I say, Lord, help us to do that. I think this is what James is trying to get to in this verse. Oh, the rich believer is called to see himself not as self-sufficient, but as a steward of the things that God has given. He must rejoice that the cross strips away pride and positions himself side by side with the lowly brother as an equal recipient of grace. That's the picture of the New Testament church. Those who have great means and those who have no means coming together and able to rejoice together. And those who are more able helping out those who are less able. Oh, this is the truth of it. James declares the blessing of this perseverance in verse 12. Let's read it together. James 1 and 12. He said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love them." Now, here we notice quite simply on the onset of this that James is not describing here someone who avoids trials, right? That's not what he says here. Blessed is the one who avoids ever having any hardship or trial. He said, blessed is the one who endures hardship. Blessed of God, as one translation renders it, is the one who endures these hardships. It is not someone who collapses under hardship, but someone who remains faithful under these things. This idea of enduring here, hypomeneo, it literally means to stay under the pressure, to remain steadfast when difficulty is placed upon you. It's to take the load upon your shoulders and to bear under the load. He said, blessed is the one who, when the load is placed upon them, they don't try to escape from it. They don't try to find another path away from it. They don't simply collapse under the load, but rather they put it on their back and they bear it for the glory of God. Blessed is this one. Oh, this idea of temptation here refers to external trials, not moral temptation here at the beginning of this chapter. James does not say, blessed is the man, as I said, who avoids it, but the one who endures. The blessing is not the trial itself, but what God accomplishes through the trial. So we must always remember the blessing is not found in the trial itself. It's what God can do with that and produce out of this. So what is the blessing? He said, not only of God, blessed of God, but what is this promise given to those who endure? A crown of life. What a wonderful promise. For the one who endures. Now this isn't a golden headpiece that we think of many times that a king would wear. This is the laurel wreath that would have been awarded to those who won in the games, the Olympic Games of that day. So it's somebody who has endured the test of the games and came out on top, as it were. And James here says it's not about the one who finishes first. It's about the one who finishes. Everyone who finishes, he said, and completes, and everyone who endures, he said, they're going to receive this crown of life. Oh, James is clear. The crown is not awarded to him who simply survived the hardships. But notice what he said. The Lord had promised this to them that love Him. It's not just about gritting your teeth and getting through it. He said it's going to be awarded to those who, while they were enduring the trials, still loved God. Love was the motivation. Love was the main reason. Love was the reason. Oh, this is crucial. Can I say endurance is not detached grit. It's not this stoic toughness. It's not this idea of detached masculinity that the world gives today. It's not self-powered resilience. Endurance that James speaks of here is the overflow of love for Christ that says, I will endure this because I love Him. And if I have no other reason to endure it, I will do it because I love Him. And that is reason enough. Oh, yes. Believers must remain faithful in trials because they trust God's character. They value His presence. They desire His approval. They cling to His promises. If you love Him, I'll tell you one thing, you'll believe what He said. His words will mean something to you. You say, I can take Him at His word because He's my Father. My Father don't tell me any lies. He does this because He loves me. And oh, if He would allow Job to face all that he faced. Oh, wow. If He would allow His own son to go to a cross, can I trust Him with my trial? Love sustains where fear, pride, or duty cannot. Earthly status may rise and it may fall, but the promise of eternal life stands firm for every believer who clings to Christ in loving obedience. What a promise, a crown of life. And that's not just, that's a crown of eternal life. It's a different kind of life than the world knows. It's a life that will go on and it will have no end. And this is the promise that James makes. So first of all, if you would, we see here in verses 9 through 12, the perspective of faith. The perspective of faith is one that realizes all that is earthly, all that is around us is temporary, and only what is eternal will last. And I do this because I love. That's the perspective of faith. Any questions, any thoughts about that before we move on? All right. Number two, the enemy of faith. James 1, verses 13 through 16. James now is going to shift from outward trials to inward temptations. Trials, as we've seen, as I'm going to make this distinction once again, come from outside of us. But temptations, James tells us, comes from inside of us. Faith must fight not only pressure from the outside around us, but the pull that may come from desires within us. And James begins talking about temptation by assuring us that God doesn't tempt anyone. And that's where we got to start right here, okay? This is where James starts. James 1:13, the Scripture says, "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now, this is different than having trials. He said, when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." Now I will say this, James is going to confront the age-old tendency to blame God for our failures. He confronts it head-on here. You know, man has a tendency to blame God or somebody else for their failures. From Eden onward, humans have shifted responsibility, right? Who did Adam blame? Who did Eve blame? The serpent. And indirectly, she's blaming God because God created that serpent, right? Now, indirectly, Adam's actually blaming God because God created Eve. They didn't realize it. Indirectly, they're really blaming God. Eve blamed the serpent. Now people blame circumstances. You know, it was just a unique circumstance, right? You know, I don't know if anybody's ever faced quite what I faced in that moment. And it was the perfect storm. I've heard people say things like that, you know. Yeah, Brother Tommy, go ahead.
I think a lot of times we got to be careful with the decisions we make.
Absolutely, we do.
Aware that we're not aware of, that we don't think is anything wrong with, but we've got so many people doing it.
Yeah.
You get away from the facts that it's not God tempting you.
No.
Your desire is drawing you away from it.
And that's where James is going. He's saying, you know, stop blaming God for whenever there's something at work inside of you that's not been taken care of here, is what he's going to say, basically. Some desire that's not been dealt with. But, you know, man has this tendency to blame circumstances. People blame their upbringing. You know, well, my parents were this way, and, you know, my parents got a divorce, and they were fighting and arguing and fussing all the time, so I'm just the same way. I can't help it. It was my upbringing. Oh, people love to blame Satan for it, you know. And I think Satan probably enjoys the credit, but it ain't really his credit. There's a lot of things people blame Satan for. It ain't Satan's fault. You know, I can't remember the name of the man who made it popular, but a few decades ago there was a man who made popular this idea of, well, the devil made me do it. And it has just, it's infiltrated an entire generation of church people. And they, well, you know, the devil made me do it. I don't know how, oh, don't blame the devil for that. The devil can't make you. He can tempt you. He can make the circumstances around you right, but he can't make you do anything. The choice is up to us. Oh, they blame even God himself. Let me ask you, why do you think people naturally tend to blame God or other people when they fall into sin? People don't like responsibility. Because if I don't blame somebody else, that means I'm at fault. And I don't want to be at fault. I'm telling you, you know, I worked enough in the public workforce to see it at work, even at the workplace, okay? And there's people, you know, they do something wrong and, you know, and they just don't want to admit I did something wrong. I messed up. There was times that I'd done something wrong or raised my hand about it, and people above me got upset. Well, why in the world would you say that? You should have just looked at it. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that because this is what my integrity requires of me. But there's a lot of people don't do that. They don't think that, you know, they don't want to take the responsibility. James has none of this type of thinking. He says, don't blame God or anybody else by extension. Oh, there's no blame to be had but personal blame, because temptation does not originate with God. God is pure, God is holy, God is unchanging. He cannot be tempted by evil. Nothing in Him resonates with sin. There is nothing in God that resonates with sin. It has no pull on Him. Never has. It never will. God does not resonate with sin. Therefore, He cannot tempt anyone to sin. Oh, and we, of course, we know the distinction between trials and temptations that is here. And in verses 14 through 15, James gives us the anatomy of temptation, as it were. Let's read it together. Very familiar verses, but let's read it together. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. There it is. There it is. It's where it begins, right there. It's not with God. It's not with anybody else. It's not with somebody's upbringing. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. James, as it were, pulls back the curtains on how sin grows. It never appears in the beginning in its full-grown form, right? It never begins that way. It always starts small. It begins on the inside and follows this consistent pattern. I encourage you, you understand this pattern right here in James chapter 1. We're going to talk about this pattern very quickly. Go through the pages of Scripture. And any time You find any detail about somebody falling, a believer, even in the Old Testament, someone who was still justified by faith in the Old Testament. You go there and you find them falling into sin, you're going to see this pattern at work. It's the same pattern, the way it's always been. First, it begins with desire. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or his own desire. This Greek term here means strong desire. It's rendered lust in the King James, strong desire in some translations. Not always evil desire until it becomes misdirected. Temptation begins with any desire that has been misplaced, first of all. If a desire gets misplaced, meaning that God has said no to that thing, and we rather say, well, you know, I desire it, so I'm going to do it anyway. That's misplaced desire. Temptation begins with any desire that has been misused. Something that is good used in the wrong way. Temptation begins whenever any desire is magnified. Something that becomes too important or over important. Every person has unique desires where they are easily enticed. And James wants believers to recognize these places of desire. Every person, has certain things, certain areas of temptation. We must know what they are. It begins with desire. It begins inside. Second of all, it moves to deception. He says, not only is every man tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires, but he said, and enticed. The progression happens. It moves to deception. The word enticed, in fact, could be termed as a fishing term, meaning the bait that is placed upon a hook. Can I say, sin never presents itself as what it really is? Satan loves to dress sin up. He hides the hook. He covers the trap. The mind begins to rationalize it. It won't hurt. No one will ever know. I actually really deserve this. It'll just be one time. And deception prepares the will to act upon the thing that is desired. That's how it works. Then it leads to disobedience. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Desire and deception meet, and a conception occurs, is what James says here. Sin now moves from the imagination into the actions. No one falls into sin by accident. Nobody falls into sin by accident. It happens on purpose. Now, they might be deceived walking into it, but it never happens by accident. It's always the result of a desire that has been embraced and a deception that has been believed. And then it becomes, he said, it ends with death. And sin, when it is finished, when it is fully grown, when it's come to completion, always you could render that, bringeth forth death. Sin always leads in the direction of death. Oh, the death of peace, the death of integrity, the death of intimacy with God, the death of relationships, and ultimately eternal death for those who reject Christ. That is the finish line of sin every time without question. That's where sin leads. James wants believers to feel the seriousness of sin's trajectory. What begins as a desire ends in total destruction. This is the true life cycle of sin. It begins with desire. It moves to deception. It leads to disobedience. And it ends with death. And thus, James gives a very pastoral warning after sharing the life cycle of sin, as it were, in verse number 16. Very straightforward. As I said, as we go through this book, you're going to notice that James was, in fact, a preacher before he was ever a writer. This sounds like something a preacher might say. James 1 and 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I mean, it's just a pastoral warning here. I don't think many times we appreciate it in the full gravity of what's being said here. James speaks like a shepherd protecting his flock here. Don't be deceived about the seriousness of temptation or about its source, he's saying here. I don't want you to make a wrong turn here. I don't want you to have any wrong ideas about the way this works. Pay attention and understand. How do we keep from making wrong turns in this area in our lives? Well, James told us here, don't blame God or anyone else when we fall short. Nobody else to blame. Do not underestimate sin. Do not underestimate sin. There's no such thing as small sin. Sin is sin is sin, and sin is deadly. Don't underestimate it. And do not ignore any areas of your life where you are tempted. We got to know where those areas are. They're not all the same for each one of us. But I guarantee you, you have something in your life, if you've been 100% honest with you, you have something in your life that you know, I can't go there. Because it might not be a sin, but I cannot go there. And I'm not talking about a physical place. I'm just saying, you know, that's a place that I've got to tread softly. Because maybe I'll just use this one, pride. I can't allow myself to think more highly of myself because I know it'll lead me to a place where I am not trusting in God as I should. I got to be careful with my tongue, maybe, because I realize that I have a temptation to speak and to gossip and not always tell the truth in love. Oh, I might have a temptation to lust, so therefore I'm going to stay away from anything. I will gouge out the eye, spiritually speaking. I will cut off the hand if it offends because I can't go down that road. I know it. Understand what it is. Because an unguarded area in your life can lead to sin. You've got to be careful. But thank God, He doesn't leave us to do this alone, right? This isn't something that we just do all by ourselves and we're trying our best to stay between the bumpers. Thank God for grace. Thank God for His Spirit who leads us. Thank God for His Word that guides us. Thank God that His desire is for us to be holy and blameless. Paul mentions it over and over and over again. God wants us to be holy. And if He wants us to be holy, don't you think He's made every provision for us to be that? He has. But it's only in Christ. It's only found through His Word. Lord, help us. Any questions? Any thoughts about that? Yes.
If we're not careful and we don't ask God to search us, search our hearts,
yeah.
It's not like He doesn't know everything anyway. You're not hiding anything from Him. And it's something that we have to be careful as Christians to do, is to ask God to search us and help us know what's in our heart.
Yeah.
So that we're not caught off guard by these things.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So true. And I will tell you one phrase that is used particularly that comes to my mind. It's rendered in the King James. Try the reins of my heart. In other words, pull on those reins and make sure, like you would on a horse, make sure I'm obeying. Make sure I'm following in those directions. I want God to do that regularly. I ask Him to do that. Lord, would You pull on the reins a little bit? Let me know that I'm under Your leading and I'm not following in some direction of my own. Very good, very good. Let's look third, the source of faith. And I love these two verses. It's only two verses here that I'm making this entire third point because this is really, if you would, the wellspring of all that James is talking about here in this chapter, of this faith that he speaks of. James turns from the destructive nature of temptation to the life-giving nature of God. If temptation tries to pull us downward, God's goodness is intent on pulling us upward. If desire gives birth to sin, God desires to give new life within us and by a new birth. Oh, James 1 and verse number 17, very familiar verse. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I like the way the ESV renders it. It goes like this. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love. That's a very good translation. That no shadows due to changing. Now let me ask you tonight, how does remembering God's unchanging goodness help us resist the lies of temptation? How can remembering that God is good keep us from falling into the deception of temptation?
Stop and remember the promises He made.
Yeah.
When He does not lie.
Yeah.
And how many He's kept for you already.
Amen, brother.
What he's done in the past.
Okay.
The life he's given you for your future. You know where you're going.
Yeah, I'm not.
You know you serve a living God.
I'm not serving a God that's trying to keep something good from me. I'm serving a God who's trying to do everything He can to give me good and perfect gifts. So therefore, if there is something that's pulling me away from Him, I don't want any part of it. I want something that's going to get me closer to Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And if it's not good and it's not perfect or complete and entire, then why in the world am I chasing it? God is the giver of all good. Every blessing, every spiritual, physical, relational blessing that is good flows from His hands. If it builds life, if it strengthens faith, if it produces holiness, God has given it without a doubt. He is not double-minded. He is not the source of evil. He is not He does not plant sinful desires within us. James emphasizes here two categories of divine gifts, and they're really wonderful, aren't they? Good gifts. These are beneficial and helpful blessings. How many has had some good gifts in your life? I've had an abundance of good gifts, physical and spiritual. I've had some good ones. What about perfect gifts? This idea of perfect gifts means complete, lacking nothing, or as one translation renders it, I love it, needs that are suited exactly, or gifts that are suited exactly to our needs. How many gifts has God given us, and they were not, they didn't meet every greed we had, but they met every need we had. They were suited to our needs. Thank God for His good and His perfect gifts. Oh, how many gifts of God that are good and perfect do we take for granted? That's why, you know, I'm here at Thanksgiving, and that just come to my mind. How many of these things that we have do we take for such granted? You know, we don't think twice about it. You know, and then we come to Thanksgiving, and you know, and I'm all for it. Sit down with your family, and you know, whatever your tradition is, I hope and pray you at least give thanks at some point during that day. But man, I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving, you know, I try to give thanks regularly, but I try to do special on Thanksgiving, and I get up in the morning time, man, look at all these blessings. Man, think about what God has done. These are good and they're perfect gifts that God has given. Oh, God has given these things. And then He tells us not only that, but God never changes. So if He's given these good and perfect gifts and He never changes, then that tells me He's going to keep doing it. He's not going to change with whom there is no variation or variableness. God does not fluctuate like humans. Praise God. His character is stable. It is dependent and is consistent. I am glad that God is not like any person that we know, because every person you know has some inconsistency somewhere. I'm not saying it's a terrible flaw and that it's a terrible sin, but they have some inconsistency somewhere. But God has no inconsistencies. None whatsoever. No place will He deny His own character, because He never changes. There is neither shadow of turning. James uses here this astronomical imagery. Oh, he talks about the Father of lights who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, which all cast these shifting shadows as they move. But He is the one who created them, and He does not move. He does not darken. He does not turn. There is no shadow in Him, only pure, constant goodness. It never changes. And after describing God's good gifts in general, James now names God's greatest gift in particular. Notice verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Oh, salvation is this gift He speaks of here. Out of all the good and perfect gifts that God can give, oh, it's like James says, okay, this is the best. This is the greatest. This is the most perfect gift. Oh, this idea of being begotten by Him, or being born by Him. He says that salvation comes through the word of truth here. Oh, He begat us according to the word of God, or we are born by the word of God. The instrument of new birth is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. We quote it often, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. This is how it happens. Oh, but then he compares us. He calls us, the born-again believers, this first fruits of his creatures. What do you think he means when we should be this kind of first fruits of all his creatures? Anybody got any ideas on that? Okay. But what were first fruits? Anybody remember? Old Testament law. James, remember, he's writing to people who were Jewish converts. They would understood the Jewish law. Old Testament. Remember what the first fruits were? I'm not asking you to recite the whole law. The first and the best of what was produced out of the field. God required it. He said, you bring your best and the first that comes out of the field at your harvest time, and you present it to me as an offering. And so James says, we have become this first and best, as it were, of God. And that's quite a statement, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first and best portion that were dedicated entirely to God, and they were a sign of a greater harvest to come. This is just a portion, in other words, of what is to come. And so when James, he tells us this, he's teaching us at least two things about believers. First, we are to be devoted entirely unto God. First fruits were consecrated to God alone. They were not for you to take home to eat with your family. They were not to be enjoyed or sold at the market and then gain the profits from them. They were given to God. And when James calls us the first fruits, this kind of first fruits unto God, he's saying our lives are to be set apart, reflecting His holiness in a world that is darkened even by the shadows of temptation. But particularly, I believe this is probably the fullest interpretation of what James is saying, that we are a preview of what God's going to do in all of creation. What did Paul write when he said, for if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. And something's happened. Old things have what? Passed away. And all things have been made new. This is what God does in believers. And James writes here and he says, God did that in you, and one day He's going to do that with all of creation. This is just a preview of what God's going to do to the entire world and all of creation one day. What He has done in you, old things pass away and all things become new. He said He's going to do it for all of creation. The new birth in us is the first sign of the greater renewal that God will bring to the entire universe. Our transformed lives are a preview of the world to come. Live in love and obedience unto Christ, where all things praise His glory and His majesty. It's just a sign of things to come. Let's look at the evidence of this faith quickly. A faith that withstands temptation and hardships does not remain hidden. It is not simply theoretical, and it's not only internal. And James tells us this in verses 19 through 27. James insists that genuine faith becomes observable, it is practical, and it is obedient unto God. If trials revealed what faith is made of, obedience reveals what faith produces. In this section, James teaches that true faith expresses itself in how we receive and respond to God's Word. And there's going to be some evidence that he gives here of faith, as it were. And evidence number one is a teachable spirit. Let's look here, verses 19 through 21. He says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Before we can do the word, we must first receive the word, right? James describes the interior posture, as it were, of a believer who is spiritually receptive. He said, a believer who is willing to learn, ready to learn, this is one of the evidences of true faith, is one who is swift to hear. They're ready to hear. A teachable heart is eager to listen. It prioritizes God's voice above personal opinions, above cultural noise, and above emotional reactions. God's word is first, and where He has spoken, let none dare to speak. Faith begins with listening, because transformation flows from truth that is received, first of all. The spiritually mature sit under the Word with openness, not resistance. People who are continually resistant to the Word of God, it is an evidence that there is not true faith in that life. I'm not talking about people who drift in the hardness of their heart and they drift because of the deceitfulness of sin, as Hebrews says. I'm talking about people who claim to have had some experience of being born of God, as James just wrote about, but yet they constantly resist the Word of God. That is inconsistent. And James says that that is not so. The spiritually mature will sit under the Word with openness, not resistance. Not only that, he said they're slow to speak. Maturity will begin to retrain the tongue. Spiritually impulsive people, speak before they hear. And spiritually wise people hear before they speak. When God's Word is speaking, we resist the urge to correct, redefine, or override it. Teachability requires silence long enough for the Word of God to sink in. Before we can come back with a rebuttal, we've got to first listen to what has been said and make sure, is this the Word of God? If it is the Word of God, then I'm the one that needs to change, not the person speaking it. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Now let me ask you this. Why is anger such a barrier to spiritual growth?
It just completely destroys your reason.
Yeah, you can't think clearly when you're angry to a certain point.
And it brings opposition to what Christ's words is teaching.
Yeah. Anger is spiritually blinding. A defensive or offended heart cannot receive correction. Anger short circuits humility and it will block spiritual growth. I know there's the big sins that people like to talk about, but I will tell you, James is going to go on and talk about how the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not work the righteousness of God. This is one that we must be aware of. A defensive or offended heart cannot receive correction. He talks about laying aside moral filthiness. That's the idea of superfluity, of naughtiness, as the King James renders it. It's just talking about moral filthiness. In other words, if there part of the evidence of this teachable spirit and a person who is willing to follow and come under the Word of God is a person who's willing to lay aside the filthiness of the flesh. The person who loves the desires of their flesh more than they love the Word of God will not do that. He said, and finally, receiving the Word with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is submission unto God. It is the willingness to let God's truth comfort, to correct us, and even to command us at times. The engrafted or implanted Word grows where the ground is soft and yielded. So evidence number one is a teachable spirit. Evidence number two, a practicing faith. Let's read it. James moves from posture to practice here. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer of it, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In other words, James said, we can't just hear and be receptive to the truth, but we've got to take and put that truth into action. There's got to be a proper reception, receiving of it, but now I've got to take that thing and put it into action. Now, I'm going to ask you a question here. It might be a little comical. Anybody ever received something for Christmas that you were grateful for, but you knew you'd never use it? Yeah, I have. I've received some gifts before, and I was mighty appreciative for the person. And there's been people give me stuff that they did it out of the goodness and the kindness of their heart, and I knew their heart was in the right place. But I looked at it, I said, I will never use that. It will never get used. Because, and what I'm trying to get to here is this. It doesn't matter how you receive this good gift. If you don't put it in action and ever use it, it doesn't do much good. It's the same way with the Word of God. You can come in here and say, well, I received that, brother. I received that message. I received that. I want you to do more, and God wants you to do more than to receive it. He wants you to take it and put some feet on it and put some faith to it and let it go to work. Paul uses this mirror illustration, and it really is a wonderful illustration here, one that we talk about often. Scripture is like a mirror that reveals the true condition of the heart. The casual hearer may glance at truth, but they quickly walk away unchanged. But the tragedy is not ignorance, but forgetfulness. Truth that is not acted upon is truth that will eventually fade. And we've all probably had a sermon or some lesson, or some just time of Bible study where God dealt with our hearts on something. And if we didn't keep it at the forefront of our hearts and go ahead and obey right then, we probably let that thing slide a little bit. If you're being honest. There's been a point in your life that's probably happened. Oh, the obedient person in verse 25. Oh, I love the description that James gives there. He said he looks into the perfect law of liberty. That idea of looking there is not just a casual glance. But if you would understand, in that day, the mirrors were not made out of glass like ours were. They weren't this perfect representation. They were polished metal. And so in order to really see your reflection and to see yourself, not only did the thing have to be polished perfectly, but you had to really stare and look into that thing. If you wanted to see if you had something on your nose, some dirt on your nose, or something on the side of your cheek, you had to really stare into it. And James uses this word of somebody who is staring intently into this glass, trying to see the image that is there. He said, this is what we do to the Word of God. We don't just casually read over it and just let it glance off of us, but we stare into it. And we say, God, will you let me look into this Word and show me something about myself? Show me where I am. I don't want to walk away unchanged. What a wonderful illustration. He said he's the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, who continues in it, who does what it says. And he said, and then he receives a blessing because of it. There is a blessing found in obeying God's word. Oh, it is a blessing to obey this book. I'm telling you with all of my heart, it's a blessing to obey this book. It delights the eyes, enlivens the heart. Be able to obey God's commandments. Evidence number 3. We're closing. Look at the end of this chapter, verses 26 through 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. My, what a statement there. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless or the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James concludes this by giving 3 clear, measurable indicators of authentic faith in Christ. These are not exhaustive, but they are unmistakable and they are visible. First of all, controlled speech. He said, a person who has no control over their mouth, they don't put the bridle of God's word into their mouth, and they don't allow the Spirit of God to lead them as they speak ever. He said, their religion is in vain. It is empty. It is a show. It's a sham. Is what James says. Now that's not me. That's what James says. And then he's going to come on back in chapter 3 and he's going to expound upon this and he's going to talk about the power of the tongue and how it is to be bridled. Uncontrolled talk, gossip, slander, criticism, lying, boasting reveals spiritual immaturity. James plainly says, if your tongue is unbridled, your religion is empty. Then he talks about compassionate service, visiting orphans and widows. True religion moves toward needs, not away from them. I see that. True religion is not going to cause you to walk away from needs. It's going to cause you to walk toward them. God help us. In the ancient world, widows and orphans represented society's most vulnerable. Real faith expresses itself in mercy, in caring for the weak, in the lonely, in the hurting, in the marginalized. Compassion is not optional. It is evidence of real faith. And then finally, he closes it with these words, or at least this chapter closes in our current headings, with clean living. So you have, if you would, controlled speech, compassionate service, and clean living. He said, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Obedience requires moral separation from the world's values, not isolation from people, but insulation from sin. There is a difference. Some people feel like you got to be isolated from everybody in order to be holy. No, I need to be insulated from the evil one. He said, Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. That's what we need. Oh, I ask you tonight as we stand all over this building, what would it look like for our church to embody this kind of visible, practical, obedient faith? What would it look like? What does it look like for us to bridle our tongues? What does it look like for us to show compassion toward those who are not able to help others? What would it look like? What does it look like for us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? I'll let you answer. James teaches that every believer's life is intention. Faith will be tempted, but it must also obey in the midst of the test. Trials humble us, temptations reveal us, but obedience proves us. The Christian life is not measured by how loudly we profess our faith in good times, but how faithfully we can walk with God in the hard times. I thought of John Bunyan. In 1660, John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel without any state authorization. He was cast into prison, and they told him that he could renounce what he was doing. He expected a short confinement. Instead, he ended up remaining in prison for 12 years. His chains were not theoretical, they were real. Yet the greatest temptation he faced was not the cold cell or the hunger of poverty. It was the pressure to compromise. Authorities told Bunyan that he could walk out of prison that very day if he would simply stop preaching. And he wrote that the thought of abandoning his ministry and leaving his family defenseless was like pulling the flesh off of his bones. He could be free, but he had to be silent. He could go home, but he would have to disobey God. Bunyan refused, and he stayed in prison because he would not betray the calling that God had placed on his life. He obeyed the word, even when obedience cost him everything. And it was in that prison cell, under pressure, in loneliness, and when temptation whispering to him daily, that he began to formulate the Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote. One of the most read books apart from the Bible, Christian literature. Because under the test, he said, even if it feels like the skin's being pulled off my bones, I will be faithful. I will obey God. Faith is not proven in comfort, but it is proven in conflict. So James brings the message home. A tested faith must become teachable faith. A teachable faith must become obedient faith. An obedient faith must become visible faith. A faith that is tempted, yet obedient. God, let it be in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We give you praise.